Well, James, the author of the letter we are studying, knows and loves the Word of God. He even uses the word Scripture in his short letter before us. In chapter 2, he states, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In last week's lesson, he asks sarcastically, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit?" James incorporates Proverbs into his writing. He refers to the Ten Commandments and speaks about the Old Testament characters of Abraham, Isaac, and Rahab. And it is not just the ancient writings that inspire our author. He also recalls the teachings of his brother Jesus. Today's text continues in the same way. Here are just a few of the borrowed phrases James incorporates into James 5, 1 to 11. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." Weeping and wailing can be found in the oracles of Isaiah. "A day of slaughter" is taken from the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. "Moth-eating garments" can be found in both Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew. In today's lesson, James has us consider Old Testament characters once again, this time the prophets and Job. So far, we have come to know James as the leader of the Jerusalem church, a writer, and the brother of Jesus. In today's text, James is established as a prophet as well. James 5, 1 to 11 is jump-started in verse 1, where James lays out his prophecy for the non-believing rich, after which he goes on to substantiate his predictions. In the second paragraph of our text, verses 7 to 11, James delivers our main theme and his chosen initiative. Turn in your Bibles to James 5, or your printed text, so we can take a closer look and discover together, by fixing our eyes on the Lord, we can be patient while we wait for his return. Many of you probably noticed that today's text begins with the same phrase we saw at the end of last week's lesson in chapter 4, verse 13, where James warns the ambitious business person, saying, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." This vignette of what should and what should not be done reminds me of the magazine my family used to get when I was growing up, called Highlights for Children. I looked forward to the monthly features of Hidden Pictures and the Timber Toes, but my favorite monthly feature was Goofus and Gallant. I loved Goofus and Gallant because I could gauge my own behaviors and those of my siblings to each of these brothers. Highlights magazine still features Goofus and Gallant, and the scenarios are much the same. In a recent issue, the two brothers were in a car with their mother. Goofus is distracting the driver, his mom. Gallant asks his mom before turning on the radio, "Will the radio bother you?" Too good to be true. In another scene, the family is at a concert. Goofus sulks when he doesn't have a good seat. Gallant says, "Maybe next time we can get here earlier." You've got to love that Gallant, always saying and doing the right thing. My mom said she really pushed the Goofus and Gallant stories. Obviously she did. If I'm an adult and still comparing myself and others to two 12-year-old boys. But if we inserted Goofus and Gallant into the end of James chapter 4, Goofus would be the one saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go to Minneapolis for a year and make a killing." I think that's where Joanne had them going last week. Gallant would be the one to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that." In today's lesson, chapter 5, verse 1, the first three words are the same as chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you." Except this time, the recipient is more specific. The recipient is not just any ambitious business person, but is the wealthy non-believer. Verses 1 to 6 read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of the slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Did you notice how noisy this prophecy of James is? James is working hard to get the reader's attention. He is accosting their senses. In verse 1, their auditory sense. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The Greek word for howl, alalazontes, is an onomatopoetic word, a word that I will not be demonstrating for you this morning. One scholar describes this word as revealing the rage and pain of the damned. The howl is loud and seems to get louder as James presents more evidence against them. James's prediction for the end of the careless rich is in verse 3, intertwined with the accusations of their first offense, hoarding. Their personal riches have accumulated to beyond what they can use and consume. What kind of riches is James talking about here? In the ancient Mediterranean world, grain, clothing, precious metal, and jewels were prized. Stockpiled grain goes bad. Clothing not worn does not last over time. Moths appear and fabrics deteriorate. We can understand the brevity of grain and clothing. I'm sure all of us have some good stories about cleaning out our pantries, playing detective, trying to find where the culprit moths are multiplying, usually in the crease of some cardboard box. It's probably a good thing they do hatch, otherwise we might never clean out the old boxes of flax seeds we meant to put in our muffins. And the whole wheat flour really does belong in the refrigerator after opening. But why is the gold and silver rusting or corroding in verse 3? Tarnishing, yes. One scholar surmised the rich had so much of it, they couldn't possibly use it enough to keep it from the changes of time. But most commentators see the gold and silver corroding as an exaggeration to make the point that James Hardy Ropes makes. Even the most permanent earthly treasure has no lasting value. James is telling the careless rich and warning the Jewish believers that the corrosion on unused hoarded metals will be used as evidence against them and will eat their flesh like fire. The hoarding of earthly treasures may have taken years, but when the Lord brings judgment on them, it will be quick and consuming. If James had wanted to write a longer letter to the dispersed Jewish Christians, he could have added more terrifying things right here after verse 3. He could have recounted Ezekiel 7:17-19, that speaks in similar terms about a day of judgment. All hands are feeble, it says. All knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on their faces and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. But I think the first 6 verses of James are scary enough. Listen to what Richard Wolff says about the careless rich in verse 3. He says, James considers those he denounces as nothing else but flesh, men whose chief concern was related exclusively to material things, so that their personality had almost materialized into flesh. Perhaps James's picture of fire consuming flesh served to motivate some of the rich to change their ways. For sure, James's picture of fire consuming flesh served as a warning to the Jewish believers if financial gain were ever to come their way. In verses 4 to 6, there are 3 more accusations to be considered. We know that we are dealing with the wealthy landowners here because in verse 4, their fields are being mowed by laborers. This is where the text gets noisy again. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of the angelic armies of heaven, the Lord Almighty, the same Lord who heard Abel's blood crying from the ground in Genesis 4, where the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground." In James 5:4, there are two cries going out. The unpaid wages are crying, and the harvesters themselves are crying. Now, I don't know what a crying wage looks like, but perhaps it looks like food that should have been spread on the laborer's table. Or perhaps it is money already spent on the unnecessary hoarded goods of the rich, stockpiled for a rainy day. It does say at the end of verse 4 that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And we do know from Cain and Abel and the Psalms that the Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. But it is not just the hoarding and withholding of wages that will lead to the demise of the unbelieving rich. It is the self-indulgence, James points out in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. For the careless rich, the time spent on earth has been time spent pursuing pleasure for themselves. They do not even realize it, but they have been preparing themselves for a day of slaughter, a day of judgment. David writes in Psalm 37, "The Lord sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." The final accusation of the rich is in verse 6. "You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Many scholars explain the murder of verse 6 as judicial murder. Wealthy landowners were able to paralyze the poor by controlling the courts and limiting their opportunities for financial success. In other words, the poor or the righteous, as they are referred to here, were disabled by their lack of economic and political clout. James concludes they were so disabled that the righteous did not even try to resist the powers of the wicked. At the end of verse 6, it is quiet. The howling of those to be judged has ceased. The cries of the unpaid wages and the harvesters have gone out and been heard. The practices of the rich were blatant and disturbing in verses 1 to 6. But the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written could take solace in the fact that judgment would come to the unjust, and the Lord of hosts does hear the cries of the afflicted. Does James's noisy prophecy in verses 1 to 6 apply to us? These verses do invite us to ask questions. Questions like, how do I deal with the rampant consumerism of our culture, especially when our economy seems to thrive on that spending? How do I deal with my overfilled closets and basement? Am I spending my resources and time on the accumulation of goods instead of the needs of the poor? Our local resale shops like Twice as Nice, Stars, and Repeat Boutique help resolve some of this conflict. At these establishments, our excess goods are offered at affordable prices, and proceeds are funneled directly into helping others. How about those of us who are employers? Are we compensating fairly, weighing the salaries of and benefits to our employees? There is much to consider. The writers of Goofus and Gallant would find more inspiration here in James 5, 1 to 6, wouldn't they? The unbelieving, calloused rich, pursuing gain at the expense of others, living a greedy, fleshy existence compared to the righteous, carefully gathering and dispersing funds with an eye towards those in need. Jesus says in Luke 12:15-34, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As we move from verse 6 to verse 7, we notice a change, a welcome change. It is a relief, isn't it, to hear the cadence of James's words change from "Come now, you rich, weep and howl," to "Be patient, therefore, brothers." James is changing the focus from the rich to the righteous. He's leaving misery behind to address hope. He is no longer expounding on the impatience, the reckless eagerness of those looking to further themselves at the expense of others, but on the patience needed for believers to wait on the Lord until his return. In considering this phrase, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord," I asked, why is being patient so hard? What makes me impatient? When I know the outcome of a situation, I can be patient. When I am confident in the people involved in a situation, I can be patient. Otherwise, impatience can set in. I am impatient waiting for health insurance claims to be filed correctly because I'm unsure of the outcome and not confident in the process. I can be impatient waiting in airport security lines, unsure of how the crowds will be managed and if I will be on time for my flight. In verse 7, James throws out the initiative of patience to the Jewish believers. And in the remaining verses of today's text, 7 to 11, we will see that if our confidence lies in the Lord, we can wait patiently for his return. If we fix our eyes on the Lord, we can wait patiently for his return. In the first portion of our text, James was hitting our auditory sense. In the last 5 verses, he's targeting our vision. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." See how the farmer waits. 3 times in these 2 verses, James uses the word patient. How does the farmer exhibit such patience? He's obviously not a rookie farmer. He seems to be seasoned in agriculture, respecting the process of seeds maturing to fruit. The farmer has his eye focused on the precious fruit of the earth. He is confident of the earth's yield. He is confident in the sending of the seasonal rains. The crops in Palestine were dependent on these rains. The early rains in October and November were indispensable for germination, softening the terrain hardened from the heat of summer. And the late rains were necessary to mature the crops. Verse 7 says the farmer was patient about it. Moisture is always an issue for farmers. Here in Illinois, our fall has been so wet that it has put our farmers into a waiting mode. Even last week, many of our fields of corn were standing here in Illinois. The soybeans have been harvested, but their corn has remained too wet to harvest without suffering losses. Palestinian and Illinois farmers alike learn to wait for the precious fruit of the earth. They can wait in confidence because they have seen the fruit of past harvests. They can wait in confidence because the Lord of the harvest sends the necessary rains. It says at the end of verse 8, "To establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Just as the fruit of the earth is on its way at harvest time, so is the coming of the Lord on its way. Christ's return is the next event in God's timetable of redemption. We can be patient while we wait for the Lord's return by fixing our eyes on the Lord who sends the rain and dries the corn, the Lord of the harvest. At first, verse 9 seems to be an anomaly. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers," it says, "so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." James is in the middle of an exposition on patience, What does grumbling and Jesus Christ standing at the door have to do with patience? The word to grumble in Greek means to sigh or groan. Leon Morris calls it inner distress more than an open complaint. He calls it not a loud, bitter denunciation of others, but the unexpressed feeling of bitterness or the smothered resentment that may express itself in a sigh. This is sobering for believers, isn't it? James is not necessarily talking about the devastation that comes from the enunciated words of the tongue, but the inner devastation that occurs when we allow irritations and bitterness to reside. No one can see that I am impatient or annoyed. That is, no one except the judge with a capital J standing at the door. Have you noticed how James has sprinkled references to judgment throughout his letter? Some of us may choose to follow the theme of judgment for our last lesson coming up the first week in December. James's references to being judged and the judge work two ways. Yes, it is a reminder again of how we should live without bringing ourselves in the body of Christ down. But it is also a reminder that justice will come and it will be administered by the appointed one, Jesus Christ. He is the judge waiting at the door. He will be there for the politically connected and unconnected, the rich, the poor, the wicked, and the righteous. We can be patient while waiting for the Lord's return by fixing our eyes on the Lord as judge. Well, James asks his reader to see the farmer, behold the judge, and now in verse 10, to take the example of the prophets as far as suffering and patience goes. Many of us studied Elijah together last year. Do you remember Elijah suffering at the hands of Jezebel, being driven out to the wilderness by her wrath? Do you remember Elijah defeated, lodging in a cave until the Lord met him and gave him direction? Elijah persevered. Before he was taken up to heaven, the Lord used him as a leader to the sons of the prophets and to prepare Elisha as a successor. Jeremiah is another Old Testament prophet to whom we can look. After Jeremiah prophesied disaster against the men of Judah in Jeremiah 18, the men said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words." They did more than plotting and ignoring. In Jeremiah 20, he was beaten and put in the stocks. In Jeremiah 32, he was imprisoned in the court of the guard. In Jeremiah 38, they cast him into a cistern of mud, left to die. Jeremiah also persevered, and because of his patience and ability to wait on the Lord, he remained the Lord's mouthpiece to the people. James differentiates Job from the prophets by addressing the steadfastness of Job in verse 11a. The patience of Job is one of those phrases we have heard our whole lives and taken to be true. But for scholars of the book of Job, the patience of Job is more of a colloquialism, because Job actually loses his patience with his so-called friends or comforters. But what is established in the book of Job is his allegiance to God. His faith does not waver through the tests that come his way. Job 1:22 says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." In 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And then in verse 25 of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." We can be patient while waiting for the Lord's return by remembering the patience and suffering of the prophets. We can be patient while waiting for the Lord's return by fixing our eyes on our Redeemer,
whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. As one pastor put it, Jesus called these men so that they might be with him, so that they might be for him, and so they might be by him. Jesus called these men so they might be with him, so they might Spend quiet time with Jesus, listening to him, learning from him as he poured his life into them. Jesus called these men so they might be for him as messengers. He was sending them out to preach his gospel of repentance and belief. Jesus called these men finally so that they might be by him. He is sending these 12 men out to minister by his authority, by